If you're in full-time work, I wonder if you have a job description for your job. I used to have one, and as every month went by, my job got less and less like the job description. It often happens, doesn't it? It's kind of a moving target, really. You do what's required of you. It's very hard to say exactly what it is. There are many different aspects to having your particular job, aren't there? Some written down and lots that aren't. There are lots of different responsibilities that you hang on to all at the same time. Some of you are parents and grandparents. Some of you are members of a church and members of a political party and members of a sports and social club, maybe. And you have responsibilities in the community. Some of you are governors of schools and involved in various organizations and on various committees, leaders of youth groups. And all these responsibilities, along with all the things you get paid to do, between 8 and 5, Monday to Friday, or other times. All of those responsibilities you carry all of the time. Sometimes you're impassioned by one more than the other. Sometimes one is particularly the thing that keeps you up at night, worried. But all of those responsibilities, all of those roles, they are upon us all the time. And Jesus in glory has so many roles. And so many offices. And although we're looking at them one by one, maybe two by two some weeks on these Sunday evenings, Jesus ascended in heaven. He carries all the time these glorious ranks and offices as the supreme God at the right hand of his Father. And how wonderful it is for us that Jesus is there. And we've been seeing the great and immense privileges that are ours because Jesus is the one with great shoulders upon which these great responsibilities lie. We saw last week that he is the head of the church. The responsibility for the keeping and the growth and the extension and the power in the church is not on the shoulders of the members or the pastors or anybody else, but on the shoulders of the head of the church. And he keeps and promotes his church. And this evening we're looking at Jesus in glory ascended as our King and our Governor. These are two words that are very richly used through Scripture in various different ways. And just as Jesus is all those other things, our great High Priest, the head of the church, the shepherd of the sheep, the one who rules at the right hand of God, all those things. He is king and he is governor. And the ascension of Christ is the great outworking of the wonderful promises and prophecies about the coming of the kingdom of God where Jesus will reign forever. Because Jesus is the center of all of God's prophecy and promise. And as Jesus ascended into heaven, he returned to that place of authority where he now is and where he reigns as king and governor over all things. One of the jobs I thought about having when I was at school was to be governor of the Bank of England. I thought that'd be a great job. Imagine how much cash you'd have at your disposal. Not quite sure you could walk out with much of it, but the governor of the Bank of England. Think of all those bars of gold down in the safe. Or in the cellar. I'm sure they've got plenty of it. Not quite sure I fancied being a governor of a prison. But it's a responsible job. Making sure all the prisoners stay in. And all the people you don't want stay out. I'm undecided whether I'd ever like to be a governor of a school. Some of you have taken on that responsibility. It's tough, isn't it? Unpaid responsibility. To ensure that things at the school go according to plan and in the right way. It's a responsible job being a governor, isn't it? The Bank of England, a prison, a school, overseeing with authority all of the elements of the reign, as it were, in your particular sphere of influence. As for being a king, well, I guess most of us will never have the opportunity to even try that out for size or take that for a test drive. But there is Jesus now, our Jesus in heaven. And he is king. And he is governor with authority in heaven. I want to look at each of those this evening because they are a little different. Scripture uses those phrases a little different in this respect. That Jesus is king over his people. The kingship of Jesus is a kingship over the hearts and the souls of those that are within his kingdom. So his kingship is over his saints, his people. And we'll look at that. And then a little later, we'll look at his governorship, which is over everything. Jesus is governor over the world, the universe, time, things, motion, the laws of physics, gravity, everything. Jesus is governor over all things. So this is kingship over his people. And Jesus carries that responsibility gloriously today in heaven. And then in his governorship over all of the universe. Let's look first at Christ's kingship. What kind of king is Jesus? Well, he's the supreme king, isn't he? The Bible uses this wonderful phrase, the King of Kings. If you took every king and queen in all the world and brought them together, their authority would be nothing compared to Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He is the greatest and the ultimate authority, the Lord of Lords. Everyone in the world to whom people bow will bow to Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But of course, in the world in which we live, we don't see people bowing down to his kingship like that, do we? Not on every side. In the world right now on earth, we don't see Christ's kingship worked out in reality on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven all bow before him, but we don't see that in the world. Not everybody bows down to Jesus today in the world. That's why we hold seminars like we had yesterday. That's why we spend so much time seeking to reach out to others, because they don't yet bow before the great and the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible describes Jesus' kingship as an awesome thing with power, and he will reign forever. But there are those that oppose that. We as his people, we must be those who live under an entirely different authority than the people around us. Christians are those who are absolutely submitted and paying homage to the kingship of Christ. Just turn to Acts 17:7, for example. This is a description of a criticism that the early Christians received. And here are Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And the Jews are jealous and angry about the kind of teaching that they're saying and the kind of lives that they're living. And they level a sort of a hand grenade, a criticism at Paul and Silas. And this is how they describe it. Acts 17 verse 7. Jason has welcomed these people into his house, and they're all defying Caesar's decrees. And they're saying, these Christians, they're saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. The Christians described, criticized as these people who are defying Caesar's decrees, the most powerful man on the earth at the time. They're defying his decrees, and they're saying there's another king called Jesus. This criticism is kind of wrong and kind of right, isn't it? It's wrong in detail that the apostles were not actually defying Caesar's decrees at all. They never taught that, neither did they live it. They weren't defying Caesar's decrees. But it's right in the other sense, isn't it? That the work and the life of a Christian is to say there is another king. And it's not just the king or the queen that you bow down before in your nation. Friends, tonight, because Jesus is the King of Kings, we must be those who live as those under another king called Jesus. However everybody else lives around you, even the professing Christians. And let's be completely frank about it. Many of us live our lives some days as if there isn't another king called Jesus. As if there isn't a higher authority to whom we must bow and render our lives than the ones that see our lives. Jesus sees everything about our hearts and our lives, and we must give account to him. There is another king called Jesus. And how sad that we don't live under his kingship as we ought. But friends, this is our standard as those who live under another king called Jesus. But his kingship is not like the kingship of the world. Do you remember that great phrase on his trial, in his trial before Pilate in John chapter 18? And Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's John 8 verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. And friends, the kingship of Christ in heaven now, in glory with supreme authority, is not a kingship like any other. It's not of this world. And we as believers will be impotent to live holy lives unless we realize the kind of kingship and the kind of kingdom that Jesus is over and how we must surrender and follow him in that kingship. I want to outline a few ways in which Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, that we might understand and that we might bow before his kingship as Christian people. First, his kingdom is an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. You don't have a passport or a membership badge to this kingdom. It doesn't go along with your nationality. It doesn't, sadly, even go along with your church membership, necessarily. I'm convinced there are lots of people in membership of lots of churches around the world who have sadly not yet entered the spiritual, eternal kingdom of God. It oughtn't to be so, but there's a difference, isn't there, between the church visible and the church invisible. The visible church is what we can see, the people that we know, what we can observe with our eyes. But Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual, it's an invisible kingdom. It won't always be so. There will be a day when Jesus' kingdom will be seen by those in glory with him. But at this time, his kingship, his kingdom, is an invisible kingdom. It's of the heart. It's of the motive. It's of the spirit. It's of the soul. We must ensure that our soul is the thing that submits, not just our language in church. It's an invisible kingdom. Second, it's different because his kingdom is exercised in the inner being of his people. Not just in our outward lives, but in the inner being. It happens, it begins at salvation, doesn't it? When we're set apart into the kingdom of God. And it's from within, by the new birth, by the salvation that comes, by the grace of God. It's there in our hearts that his kingdom sets its rule and begins its rule. Mark's already quoted from a verse we looked at yesterday, 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In your hearts. And the whole outlook of a Christian is different when your heart is changed and you surrender to the kingship of Jesus. His kingdom then dwells in the hearts of his people. He exercises his authority there. And by his indwelling spirit, he guides us as we love him and he loves us. John 14:21 describes that he makes himself known to those who love him and obey him in their heart. His kingship is an invisible one over a spiritual kingdom. His kingship is exercised in the inner being, the hearts of his people. You could be in church and you could miss it. You could be in a Christian event where many people are touched by the kingship of Christ and you could be entirely oblivious to it if your inner heart was not touched also and if you didn't submit in the heart to God and to his kingship and his reign. Third, his kingship is an everlasting kingship. It won't ever, ever pass away. Daniel 7 describes, we looked at this, didn't we, a few months ago. Daniel 7 describes that glorious kingdom that he was given with authority from his father. Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never, ever be destroyed. His kingdom cannot fail. It won't ever run dry. In contrast to every other human kingdom, it won't ever fail. A couple of weeks ago with our tourist friends, we were at the Tower of London. We didn't pay our money to go in and see the crown jewels. I did it once when I was a child. I think the queue was 5 hours and we paid whatever it was our parents paid. Seemed a lot of money for a 5 hour wait and a 20 minute look at the crown jewels. But if you do that, or 20 seconds rather, as you pass by, in the crown jewels there are relics and crowns of past rulers, aren't there? as well as Queen Elizabeth's crown. There's the crown there of Queen Victoria. But she doesn't need it anymore. There's the crown there of George V. But he doesn't need it anymore. And nobody else wears his crown. Tourists pay their money to go see it. But nobody ever wears it on their head. The crown was made for them. It is worth millions upon millions. It's filled with rubies and gold and diamonds. And these are expensive, amazing crowns. And they're sat behind a piece of glass as people walk by and look at them. And nobody wears them. Because their kingdoms have come and gone. Christ has ascended into heaven to be king forever. And we in our hearts are under his everlasting kingship. Nobody will ever walk past Jesus and say, "There's the king that used to reign." It'll never be said of him. His crown will never topple and become a tourist attraction. Heaven won't have windows for people on the outside to look in and say, "Well, look at what's going on in there. I don't fancy that, thanks very much." It won't be so. A chasm is fixed. And only those in heaven will be those under the everlasting kingship of Jesus Christ. You know, because Jesus is ascended into heaven, you can never, ever use the past tense about his deity or his leadership or his kingship or his authority. Never again will anyone ever speak of Jesus' authority with a past tense. Never. Because it is now and forever. It's an everlasting kingship. Fourth, he rules now by his Spirit through his word. By his Spirit through his word. In the scriptures, there were these times where the symbol of the king's authority was his scepter. You can read the book of Esther. If you read chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Esther, you can see that the king showed his authority by having this scepter and sort of holding it out, which meant that you could come into the king's presence without fear of being killed by him and by his authority. And the scepter was a sign that he was ruling. Well, you say, well, if we can't see this invisible kingdom in the world, what's the sign that God is ruling? What's the sign that Christ in his kingship is ruling over this kingdom? Well, he rules by his word and by his Spirit as the power of his revealed word applied by the Spirit to hearts breaks in and humbles and wins hearts to himself. Yes, God speaks to us through our conscience, but as our conscience is educated and corrected by the word of God. Yes, God uses pastors and teachers, but only where they are faithful to the word of God and helped by the Spirit of God. Yes, God leads us with ideas and thoughts and reason and thinking. Yes, but only where our reason and thinking is tested and true and in line and regulated by the word of God. My friend, if you're under Christ's kingship today, he will rule and govern your life by his word and by his Spirit. That's how he rules. And it's like a scepter. Does it reach out over your life in every part to rule and to govern how you live? Because he is your king. And will always be so. Fifth, in his kingship, he ensures total protection from the enemy. How many secular kings do you know who can promise that? They can't do it, can they? This highlights the difference between power and impotence. Many rulers have crowns, but they're impotent to protect their people from suicide bombers and terrorists and the like. But Jesus, in his kingship, is powerful. He can effectively protect and preserve his people for salvation and for heaven. Let me quote John Calvin again, as we often do. He has a great sentence on this point. Christ was not taken up into heaven to enjoy blessed rest at a distance from us. He's not there with his feet up. But Calvin goes on to say, but to govern the world for the salvation of all of his believers. Because Jesus' kingship goes on and on and on. All of his believers will be protected and kept and brought to know him. We see this all through John's Gospel, don't we? John 10, John 17, John 18, where the Lord Jesus describes how he will keep and protect his people, and that we will know glory with him. Not a single one will be lost. Back to those Americans. I know that American foreign policy has long been, it had extra teeth when an American citizen is lost. If other people lose their lives, that's terrible. But if an American loses its life, that's doubly terrible. And all citizens are protected at great cost, but still some get lost. It won't be so for Christ's kingship. He will protect every single one of his people. We're not immune, of course, from our attacks, our defeats, our failures, and the Lord uses those for our correction and growth in grace and in faith. But once we are given to Christ, our King, by the Father, we can never, ever be lost. What about the enemies of the King? What about those who stand against this kingship and this kind of reign? Nearly all earthly kings and queens have allies and enemies, don't they? And the kingdom of God is no exception. There are enemies to the spiritual kingdom of Christ, and we live in a world where there's tension between those authorities. The early Christians believed and taught that you should recognize Christ as the supreme king, and you should recognize those secular leaders that he has instituted in the nation in which you live. So the early Christians recognized Caesar as governor. They recognized the kingship of their nations. They paid taxes. They kept within the laws where they could. But they refused to recognize the godlike status of any earthly rulers. Many of the early Christians were slaughtered because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They refused to say that because they were conscious of the kingship of Christ. And to say Jesus is Lord is to elevate him. And whenever you elevate someone else as Lord, you always squash the status of Christ. And they wouldn't do that. And it led many to their martyrdom and others to supreme persecution. It does around the world today. People who won't submit to other forms of leadership because it impinges on the kingship of Christ. My friend, you should recognize the queen of this nation and the government of this nation and the police and the judges and the courts of this land. You should, in every case where that doesn't threaten your following of the kingship and the authority of Christ. But when those times come, and they might for us, whenever there is a conflict, as there are for many, many believers around the world, whenever there's a conflict between the kingship of our secular leader and the kingship of Christ, in all of those times, we will bow the knee to Christ. We must. Even if that causes great conflicts and difficulties for us. The real tragedy, of course, is that many of the rulers that are raised up by God in our world, they've been given power and authority by him, but they don't often submit and surrender to the kingship of Christ. And they have to understand, of course, and beware of the fact that God never gives out absolute authority. He keeps that for Christ. All authority that Jesus gives to others is limited by moral obligations to him. And you have that just as they do. God has given you some degrees of responsibility and authority, but it's not absolute. It's under the moral bounds of surrendering to Christ. You remember that phrase from this morning in Acts 5, the apostles who said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Allegiance to God, to the kingship of Christ, is our supreme duty. But there are times where we need to ensure that we do honor the kingship of those under whom we are. 1 Peter 2, there's this interesting passage that Peter uses to call the Christians to be loyal subjects as a means of evangelism. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Some Christians don't like passages like this. But the kingship of Christ rules through his word. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, Every authority. If you're a teacher, the governors of your school. If you're an employee, to your bosses. If you're a driver, to the speed camera. Submit yourself to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, those who criticize your witness and your life. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Lots of ways we need to be challenged by that passage, aren't there? Are we under the kingship of Christ? Then let us show it in respecting other authorities, because it is God who has instituted those other authorities. And a verse we haven't time to turn to, but Titus 2:10 says that by doing so, it may even make the gospel more attractive if you live in such a way, under the kingship of Christ. But I want to say a few things as well about Christ as governor. Because you say, well, there are many in our world who don't surrender to that kingship of Christ. But his rule and his authority goes on over all the universe as the governor of the universe. And it includes all of creation. Two New Testament statements underline this dramatically. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is sustaining all things. He's sustaining all things. You remember in those old mills we used to visit when we were at school, primary school, on those school trips, those mills where the grinding wheels keep turning so long as the water wheel out there in the river keeps going. And those water mills, you know. And sometimes there's a dry period. And the water stops flowing down the stream, so the water wheel stops and the flour can't be ground. Unless the water flows, the mill and its operation can't be sustained. My friend, unless the governorship of Christ flows, the world, the universe can't be sustained. The sun won't rise, it won't set again. Air won't be breathable, gravity won't keep you in your seats. Our hearts won't beat. Earth won't keep going around the sun. The universe won't be sustained unless Christ sustains it. The flow of his providence, his governorship of the universe. He's in heaven doing that right now, keeping every part together. Colossians 1:17, we read it. Lovely phrase, Colossians 1:17, on this point. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The glue of the universe would disintegrate and everything would fall apart unless Jesus sustained it as the governor. So everybody's life is included in that. Those under his kingship and those that aren't. So my friend, if you've not yet surrendered to Jesus as your king, I have to say to you, you are still under his governorship, his authority, his rule. Jesus is maintaining the universe, keeping it going, and carrying forward the destiny of every soul that lives in the world. And as the ascended Lord Christ, he's reigning over everything. There's nothing excluded from that. All people, the cosmos, the powers, even the powers of darkness. You say, well, Satan's battling against him. Yes, he is. But even the powers of darkness are within everything, aren't they? And he holds everything together by his power. Even the powers of the enemy and of darkness. They cannot act if God will not allow it. It's remarkable and it's beyond us, isn't it? But he is the governor of all things. Take all beefs you have with the devil. Take all of your beefs with him to Christ. Because he governs all things. And this is why, friends, all rebellion against God will ultimately fail. Because the governor is the judge. The one who holds all things is the one who will hold all things to account. King Nebuchadnezzar knew that in Daniel 4. The king Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king, but he came to learn this. Daniel 4:34. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? King Nebuchadnezzar knew about using power and abusing it. And he knew that his power was subservient and less than that of Christ's. But for now there is warfare in this world. Those that seek to battle against the kingship and the governorship of Christ. And Revelation 17 puts it very directly, doesn't it? Revelation 17 verse 14, we have this phrase, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them. Why will he overcome them, friends? The word tells us. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This verse outlines to us the conflict. It outlines to us reality. It outlines for us the outcome. And it outlines for us the reason. The Lamb will be victorious because he is. Not because he will be one day, or not because he might prevail, but because he is today, the ascended Christ is today, Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lamb. Notice the reference there in verse 14, it's very important. The Lamb that was slain, the Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the redeeming Lamb. He's in heaven, you remember, as we saw, with his body, with his wounds, the one who died on the cross. He's in heaven, there, the Lamb of God, as the Lord of lords and King of kings. And all will fall at his feet. And all will own his name one day. And for this time, friends, he's building his church. And the gates of hell are fighting against it, but will not prevail. And there will come a time at his return when the governorship and the kingship of Christ will be displayed for all to see. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. We see the display of it here. And how powerful this is. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Describing at the end of time with these words, as the Apostle Paul writes, then the end will come. When he, that's Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. He's done everything as Christ, and he hands it over to his Father. And notice what it says, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus, the governor, will reign over all these things, and when he's completed it, his kingdom will be handed over. And to the Father's glory, everything will be complete and intact, and all enemies will be destroyed. The kingship and the governorship of Christ. It's total. It's supreme. And friends, it's for the church. Here's the mind-blowing application of this. Jesus isn't just powerful, but he's powerfully personal. And that's of supreme importance for the Christian. Because all of that power and authority that Jesus exercises, he does for the church. To keep, strengthen, build, and value and cherish the church. As Jesus breaks the seals of the scroll, which is God's history of the world, as he sits, as it were, with his hands on the knobs of the control room of heaven, as he does all of that, he does it to promote and to keep and to strengthen and to save his church. Jesus is my king. He is my governor. Who can be against me if God be for me? As we try to reconcile that with what we see in the world, as we try to work out that tension and as our faith is stretched, we must turn again and again to the words of Scripture that assures us to know that these things are coming. You will not see the fulfillment of these things in physical form in this world. Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians 13 is, verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then We shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, because the kingship and governorship of Christ will be revealed and will be seen. It's like looking into a cathedral through the stained glass window. If you look through a stained glass window from the outside, you can see the different panes of glass and you can see that they're different colours, but you don't see the beauty of it because you're looking from the brightness into the darkness. You're looking the wrong way through. You can just about make out something inside, but you can't see very much. But then when you go on the inside and you look out, you see the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the light that streams through. That's what Paul's getting at here. Now we see a poor reflection. We can just see the faint outlines. But when we're on the other side of the river and we look through with all the glory of Christ beaming on all that he has done in life, you will say, if you're a Christian believer, the kingship and the governorship of Christ was supreme in my life in everything. And it was all very, very good. The Christian need never sing like Talking Heads once sang, "We're on a road to nowhere." I always think that's one of the most saddest lines ever sung in a pop song. We're all on a road to nowhere. It's not true for the Christian. When you're under Christ's kingship, we're going somewhere. We're going to him. We're going to heaven where he reigns and where he rules. The end of all things will divide people in two. Those who are with Christ and those that are against him. The Bible talks of those that are with Christ will be presented. That's incredible. I don't know how that's going to happen. We will be presented by Christ. And those who oppose him and refuse his kingship, well, all their rule and their authority will come to an end. And of course, their eternal souls will be sent away from the grace of Christ. Somebody was in the service here this morning from Siberia. That's a pretty terrible place in the winter. It gets 60 or 70 below. Imagine being in minus 70 in the winter in Siberia. That's a cold place. And it gets very dark. There are times in the winter where it never gets daylight. That's a dark and a cold place. But there'll be nowhere more terrible than being sent away from the grace of the kingship and the governorship of Christ. We must be in him. He must be our king and our governor. Friends, let's apply these truths to our hearts. Let us look to these truths and to his kingship for our calm in the midst of restlessness. Because even in your stress and your sorrow and your pain, the governorship of Christ has not yet ceased. In the midst of our perplexities, let's remember that because he reigns for the church, not a single thing is wasted. And let us receive by faith the opening of our eyes. You remember Elisha's servant in 2 Kings couldn't see the army of the Lord. And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he could see." And we read in 2 Kings 6:15, "Then the Lord opened his eyes and he saw." And there were angels on chariots. And the mighty kingdom of God ruled in his situation. We started the service with Psalm 149. And it's got an incredible verse which says that the saints should sing aloud and praise even on their beds. And the commentators don't quite agree as to why a Christian should be encouraged by the psalmist to praise God even on their beds. Well, let me offer a suggestion. Because it's on your bed where you toss and turn and where you stress and worry, where your stomach wrangles up, where you can't sleep in the middle of the night as you're worrying over the lost souls of your children and your grandchildren, where you've got to face difficult people, where you're perplexed about the direction your life's going in. We all have those tossing and turning, those worried situations. You're on your bed. How are we going to cope? How am I going to face tomorrow? And there on your bed, says the psalmist, sing aloud and praise to Jesus the King, because his kingship never ends. And in the middle of your woes, and in the middle of your fears, and in the middle of your anxieties, King Jesus still reigns. And because that is so, we can rest, as a saint of old once said, because Jesus reigns, you can rest on the pillow of his sovereignty. Let's do that. Whatever we face, let us bow before the kingship of Christ and his governorship of all things. He's in heaven and he's doing that now. And let us pay him homage. Let's pray. Lord, we pause as our hearts bow before you and surrender to your authority. We confess our sins and realize, Lord, that if you accounted for all our transgressions, not one of us could stand. And yet we praise you for the truth of your word. Now the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all things for his church, his glorious church for which he died. Lord Jesus, enable us to live this next week in such a way as to magnify your kingship, to surrender to you in everything, and to trust that in your hands the entire universe and the details of my life are entirely safe, whatever may happen. Grant us the faith to believe this and the wills to trust that Jesus may be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen.